Okay, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. And as we open up the Word of God to study tonight, I pray that the Spirit of God would deal with our hearts. Ground us in the Word of God, that we not be blown about by every wind of doctrine, but stand firm on your revealed truth. And Lord, we'll thank you for what you do in every life, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last week we learned some basics about the book, so let's see how well we remember them. The author of the book of Revelation is who? John. Written about what year? A.D. And written from where? Patmos. And written to who? The seven churches of Asia Minor. And the theme of the book is what? The second coming of Christ. And the key verse is found in chapter 1, verse what? 19. All right? Now, you're a little tentative on those, so let's try it again. All right? Repetition is the key to learning. The author of the book of Revelation is who? John. And the written about what year? A.D. And written from where? Patmos. And written to who? The seven churches. And the theme of the book is what? The second coming. And the key verse is found in chapter 1, verse what? 19. Let's all find it. We're going to read it together. Revelation 1, 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, there's some people who think that that might be an odd verse to be the key verse in the book. But we call it the key verse of the book because it gives us the outline of the book. The thing which thou hast seen, those are the things that are recorded for us in chapter 1. The things which are the things that are recorded for us in chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall be hereafter are those things that are recorded for us from chapter 4 on through the remainder of the book. It is important as we open up our study for this book that we be reminded of some things. For instance, in Deuteronomy 29:29, the Bible says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God does not tell us everything. We couldn't take it in. He tells us what He wants us to know. The book of the Revelation was not written to mystify. If He wanted to keep us in the dark about things, He just had to say nothing. The book of the Revelation was written to reveal some things about the second coming of Christ to the church of Jesus Christ, to local New Testament churches. But He doesn't tell us everything about what's going to take place. Some things can only be left to our speculation. Those speculative things, we might be right or we might be wrong. But the things that He's revealed, those are the things we need to be concerned about so that we obey all the things that we do know and that He's revealed to us. Now, you remember that in all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ, that they were fulfilled literally. There is absolutely no reason to believe that all of the items, all the prophecies concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ would not be fulfilled exactly the same way. They're fulfilled literally. Just because you look at something, you say, well, I don't see how he can do that, doesn't mean he can't do it. Just like in the book of the Revelation, when it talks about the two witnesses that will be slain during the time of the tribulation, their bodies will lay in Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and the Bible says all the world will see those bodies. Well, 100 years ago, people wouldn't have had a clue what that was talking about. How could everybody in the world see those bodies in Jerusalem? But in today, with satellite technology and the internet and the TV and all of that, we see that they're going to have absolutely no problem seeing those bodies laying in Jerusalem. They don't have to leave where they're from. They don't have to leave North and South America to see those bodies. They will see them simply by the technology we know. So just because there are some things that you look at it and you say, I don't understand that, don't go making a picture of it. God is very, very clear. Also understand that the Bible is the best commentary on itself. That He wrote this book not to the seminaries. He wrote it to the local church. This is for believers. This is for you. He didn't write it to hide things from you. He wrote it to reveal things to you. But you understand that all those things that He revealed, it's not going to be different for Brother Bohr than it is for me. Truth is truth, and it's the same for everybody. Now, remember, many people claim to have visions from God. John obviously did. There have been a lot of strange testimonies over the years. For instance, a few years back, there was a man who said that God told him to kill his demon-possessed son. He said God told him to do that. There was another woman who said that God told her to cut the heart out of a little girl. There was another man who said he had a vision to divorce his wife and to marry another woman. A vision from God. Now, people can say all kinds of things. Let me say, God does not deal with us in visions. He deals with us by the Word of God. But if perchance God did give a vision to somebody to do something, it would be in accordance with the Word of God. If their vision is contrary to the Word of God, you can mark it down. It did not come from God. For just a moment, turn over to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23. In Jeremiah chapter 23, in verse 32, notice the warning that God gives to His people. He says in verse 32, "Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord." God does not deal with visions today. But again, if He did, it would be according to His Word. Same standard He's always set down. As a matter of fact, He told Israel in the book of Deuteronomy that if somebody comes and prophesies something and it doesn't come true, they are a false prophet. Oh, you can take some of these people out there that get their predictions every year, put in newspapers, and they might hit 1 out of 100. And boy, they like to tout the fact that they got this one right, they got that one right. But we know that they're all false prophets because they're not 100% right. See, God's never wrong. And any prophecy that would come from God, you can count on it, is going to be fulfilled exactly like God said. I'm trying to figure out why people are so taken up with Nostradamus. Say, but Nostradamus predicted this and that. You read those verses. And you know, people didn't find that his prophecies were fulfilled until after the things happened, because they never would have got that out of what he said. And he'd not been 100% right, so he's definitely not from God. Now, we're going to notice some things about this vision. These are the things which thou hast seen. Notice, first of all, the circumstances of the vision in verses 9 through 11. He begins by saying, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Now, first he tells us the physical circumstances about what took place. John is just a man. Matter of fact, he refers to himself as a brother and as a companion. Listen to me. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's not important Christians and unimportant Christians. We are part of the body of Christ. And I don't know about your body, but on my body, I'm going to do everything to fight to keep my little toe as much as I am to keep my hand. You understand what I'm saying? They're both important to me. And being part of the body of Christ makes you important. But he calls himself a brother. God deals through men. In 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, he says, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. John here is going to give us what he saw, moved by the Holy Ghost of God. And he says he's not only a brother, but that he was a companion. Look at this now. He was a companion in tribulation. It does not say in the tribulation. That is still future. The tribulation is coming. But throughout the church age, there have been great trials and struggles among God's people. God's people have been murdered and butchered. For instance, just read Fox's Book of Martyrs and read about the believers who've been killed, most often by other religious groups. I'm talking about true believers. I'm not talking about a professing Christendom for a long time. For instance, Roman Catholics have killed far more Christians than the Muslim church has killed. Do you understand that? My, what a difference. You see, true Christians don't go around just killing people because they disagree with what they believe. That's not what true Christians do. We don't threaten people with death to convert them. We don't do that. Why? We're believers. We're part of the true church of Jesus Christ. It's important that we understand that. But he says, brother, Jesus said this in John chapter 15. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I've spoken unto you. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours. And then in John 16, it says, these things have I said unto you, that ye should not be offended. For the time cometh when whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Yes, he'd been a companion in tribulation. As a matter of fact, historians tell us that what happened to John, the only living apostle at this particular time of the original 12, he was boiled in oil, miraculously preserved by God, and then exiled to finish out his days in the Isle of Patmos. Now, he wrote the book of John from Ephesus, but the book of Revelation comes later, and he writes that from the Isle of Patmos, as is stated right here in the passage. Now, he said he was a companion in three things: in tribulation, in the kingdom, that is going to the same heaven with the same promises, and in patience. Because what does tribulation and trials, what do those things build in the lives of believers? They build patience. And in James chapter 1, he says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Don't think, I don't care how good of a Christian you are, or you're going to try to be, that somehow you're going to be such a good Christian that you're going to escape trials. That doesn't happen. The Bible says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's his promise. You can count on that. And he says in the he does this in the Isle of Patmos, and he says it's for. Here's the reason the persecution came. The tribulation came for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, doesn't that seem strange? You go about doing good and you get persecuted for it. You go about helping others, you get persecuted for it. Well, there never was a man that walked on planet Earth perfect like Jesus Christ was perfect. You can't get any more perfect than what Jesus is and what he was. And yet, what did they do to him? They crucified him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's reality. That's the way it is. But I have decided to follow Jesus. Amen. Not only that, we see the physical circumstances, but we also look at the spiritual circumstances. For he says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, the Lord's day is the first day of the week. It's Sunday. That's the day of the resurrection. Please understand, God never changed the Sabbath. The Sabbath is still Saturday. The church meets and worships on the Lord's day. That is as old as the day of the resurrection when Jesus arose on the first day of the week. That evening, the church was meeting in the upper room and Jesus appeared to them. And John tells us 8 days later, an idiom that means the next Sunday night, they were meeting again, and this time Thomas shows up to be with them. The Lord's day is Sunday, and he says that he was in the Spirit. Now, what that does not mean is, it does not mean that he was going, ooh. He wasn't being spooky. This is a common term. Matter of fact, it's used 22 times in the New Testament. In Matthew 22:43, he says, how then did David in spirit call him Lord? That David in the spirit called the Son of God who would come Lord. In Luke 1:17, the prophecy by the angel Gabriel given to Zacharias said that John the Baptist, that he would go in the Spirit in his ministry. Jesus said in John 4:24, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In Ephesians 6:18, he tells us we are always to pray in the Spirit. And Galatians 5:26 says that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, those are just a few of the references in the New Testament. He was in the Spirit. In other words, he was right with God, walking with God, in tune with God on the Lord's day, on Sunday. He didn't get this in the bar. And he didn't get it on the ball field. He got this on the Lord's day in the Spirit. Not only that, notice this. He says in the passage here, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now notice that little word, as. It doesn't say that he heard a trumpet. He heard a voice as a trumpet. Now some of you who went through boot camp, I'm sure there are a number of different ways that you defined the voice of your drill instructor. Now, and I don't want you to repeat those terms here. You're saved now, and so need to be right. But what you said back then when you described it doesn't mean that it was exactly what you said it was, but it was like that. He heard a voice like a trumpet. A trumpet is loud. I don't know how you people stand it over here with these horns blowing. You sure can't hear anything else. Isn't that right? Thank God for the music. I enjoy it. I'm sitting here. You guys know those rules. You got to be deaf. Hey? Yeah, I know. Thank you. You guys plan that? A bunch of you did that at the same time. That's kind of spooky right there. All right? So, he hears a voice saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, we preached on this last week because it's the very same term that's used in verse 8 when he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. And then again in verse 17, when he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am first And the last, he says it again in Revelation chapter 2, again in Revelation chapter 22, and we saw from the Old Testament the first and the last, the beginning and the ending, is Jehovah God. And here we see this one that speaks in verse 18, I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. When did Jehovah die? When he died on the cross of Calvary for our sins as Jesus Christ. All right, so we understand that he is getting this book from God, from Jesus, to give to who? Look at this in verse 11. He says, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now, as I read that, I asked myself a question. Here, John is getting a message from Jesus to send this book to seven churches. Now, if I hadn't already read the book, I would think, well, surely one of these must be going to the church at Jerusalem. Wouldn't you think that? And I think one of these must be going to the church at Antioch, for they were called Christians first at Antioch. I think perhaps maybe one of these is going to the church at Rome, the center of the empire. Remember, Paul the Apostle wrote a book just for the church at Rome. It's called the Book of Romans, by the way. Amen. Or why not one of the books going to the church that was at Berea? For they were more righteous than all the others, for they searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. But this book doesn't go to them. It goes to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, we can speculate all day. Those may be interesting questions to ask, but God doesn't explain Himself. He just says this book is to go to these seven local churches. Now, right away, we'll go, phew, that means it's not for us. It's to these seven churches. But let me show you something. At the end of each of the individual messages to each of these churches, notice what it says. Look in chapter 2 and verse 7. Chapter 2 and verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You go down to verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You go down to verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In verse 29, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In chapter 3, in verse 6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In verse 13, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In verse 22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So these messages, although directed to these seven churches, are not just for these churches. You got an ear? He that hath an ear. Everybody here's got an ear. This is for you too, isn't it? See, so even though he's writing, having this book sent to these seven churches, these messages are for all of us to pay attention to. Now, with that in mind, we look, of course, at the circumstances of the vision, then the content of the vision. There's, first of all, the position of the Lord in verse 12. He says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. So where is this Jesus that he hears? He is in the midst of the seven candlesticks. All right, we've got our first picture. What are we going to do with the first picture? Always understand that the Bible is always its best commentary. Whenever God gives us the interpretation, we don't have to look for anything else. We don't have to try to explain it anyway. It's kind of funny what we've gotten into in our country. You can sit there and listen to a president's address. You can hear every word that the person says. He might speak for only 15 minutes, but for the next 2 hours on that same station, you've got to watch these people telling you what he really meant. Yeah. Well, I got news for you. God meant exactly what he said. All right? So he's talking about, he's in the midst of the seven candlesticks. He tells us what they are in verse 20. He says, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Where is he? He's in the midst of these local churches. That's where he's at. Now, it's an interesting term that he uses for the church. He uses the term candlestick. What is normally on top of a candlestick? A candle with what? Light. That's the purpose for it. Jesus said in John 8:12, and again in John 9:3, he said, I am the light of the world. But in Matthew chapter 5, and twice in the book of Luke, he says of us, ye are the light of the world. And then he tells us about our light, that we're not to hide it under a bushel, but to put it on a what? Candlestick, so that it gives light to all that are in the house. He is the light. He is the essence of light. We are simply the light that shows him. For instance, on your candle, the candle itself is not the light. Isn't that right? We are to shine the light of the world on us from where? The candlestick. What's the candlestick? Church. You can talk about parachurch organizations all you want to do, but I got news for you. There is one place that God started and that God works through, and that is the local assembly of believers. All this stuff about the universal church is basically a bunch of nonsense that keeps you from your responsibility to a local assembly of believers. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The home is not the church. The home is the home. The home is mom, dad, children. That's the home. In some cases, it might be a single parent home, but nevertheless, that's the home. The people of the home who are saved are to be in a local church. In the local church, you have the offices of the pastor and the deacons, and then you've got the members of the church. It is an assembly of individuals who also make up a home. But don't be fooled by these people who say, no, we have family church. They may have family, they don't have church. When we gathered around and had family devotions, and my daughters would pray, and my wife would pray, and I would pray, and we'd read the Bible together. We weren't having church. We were having family devotions. You understand there's a difference. He writes this to the church, and God moves to the church. The emphasis in the Word of God is not on any kind of universal church. It is on the local assembly of believers. The word church even means assembly. So he lets us know where Jesus is at here in the vision. I believe it's more than on purpose. We see the position of the Lord, but then we see the picture of the Lord. You've probably not seen a picture drawn of Jesus that is like this. We read on. He says in verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. That almost sounds like what Nebuchadnezzar said when he looked into the fiery furnace and saw not three walking around, the three that they threw in, but four, and he was like unto the Son of God. I believe this is what we see John seeing. And notice what he sees about him. He says, clothed. You might circle that. Clothed. He's in heaven. Why does he need to be clothed? See, the time, only time you see Jesus naked is at the cross, in shame, dying for our sins. And when you look at what he's wearing, he says, a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He's got Jesus in his vision dressed as both a priest and as a judge. According to the book of Hebrews, he is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And yes, he is the judge. Notice he goes on. His head and his hairs were white like wool. Doesn't say the hairs of his head were wool. They were white. Notice the term. Like wool. Like this. But whiter. You understand? The scripture says a lot about the hoar head. H-O-A-R. It speaks of wisdom. It speaks of purity. It speaks of holiness. When was the last time you saw a picture of Jesus white-headed? Right here. This is how he looks today. You got a vision of heaven. This is how he looks. We're not done. He says, and his eyes, now notice this, were as a flame of fire. Now, if I said, you know, something happened in the school today, Brother Bryant found out about it, and boy, he was on fire. Now, would that mean that he had flames shooting out of his ears? No, you know what that means. That means it's pretty hot. Some of you had a daddy that would get angry once in a while when you did some really stupid things or did some of the things you normally did that you shouldn't have done. And just one look, all you had to do was see the eyes. You didn't have to see anything else. You knew judgment was falling. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Listen, I could just look at my daughters a certain way and they'd start crying. They knew what was going to happen. Now my wife looks at me that way and I start crying. But anyway. The Bible says, our God is a consuming fire. And it makes you wonder if this doesn't give you further instruction into the judgment seat of Christ. When it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Not how much it is, not how big it is, but of what sort it is. He even knows the motives that we have behind each of our works. And it's that fire that's going to judge us. You know, I believe Jesus, just looking at me, I'll believe when I see him looking at me that he knows it all. That judgment seat of Christ is not going to be a fun place to be. Now, I know beyond the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to heaven. But that judgment seat of Christ is going to be a very serious time for every believer with his eyes as a flame of fire. But we go on. He said, and his feet, like unto fine brass. It doesn't say his feet were fine brass. They were like unto fine brass. They burned in a furnace. And fine brass is often used as a picture in the Old Testament in dealing with judgment. And truly, he is the judge. That's part of his clothing there. And the eyes like as a fire. We see judgment there. And then he says, and his voice, look at this, as the sound of many waters. How many of you here have ever been to Niagara Falls? All right? That's one big water coming over those falls. Now, he didn't say his voice was many waters. It was like many waters. You know, you get right by the falls, and there was so much noise going on. People are going to be talking to you. You can't hear them. All you hear is the water. That's it. Do you realize his voice, like a man, you think we're going to be standing around talking to one another while he's talking? No, sir. Wouldn't do any good anyway. He couldn't hear it. All you're going to be able to do is hear him. All the attention is going to be on him. He is the one. It's all about him. It is not about us. And then he says, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Now, those seven stars he defines for us in verse 20. He says, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, there are many commentaries you read, and they believe that these, there are many commentators that believe that the angels, that simply the Greek word is angelos. It's a word that's translated angels. It has the basic meaning of messenger. Many of the angels, that's what they did. They were messengers. You see many angels doing that there. So there are many commentaries that think that they're talking about the pastors of the churches who are supposed to be declaring the message of God to the people. Could it be, though, that each church has its own angel? Well, I'm not going to deny it because that's what it says. Maybe it is the pastor. Funny thing about that, though, you notice you never in the Bible see an angel referred to as female. Just a little extra note for you to meditate on. I've got nothing to prove by it. So when you say, boy, she's like an angel, are you saying she's manly? Is that what you're saying? Let me move on quickly. It says, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, the wording here is a little bit different because we saw like and as, like and as, like and as. But now it says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, for most Christians, the first thing you think about when you read that is Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The word of God is quick and powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Turn over for a moment to chapter 19. And in chapter 19 and verse 15, at the second coming of Jesus, when he comes all the way to the earth at the Valley of Armageddon, it says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You see, when he came the first time, he came to save. When he comes back, he's coming to judge. And that judgment will be severe. Well, the world doesn't like to hear that, do they? Out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword, and with that sword he's going to smite the armies of the earth. Yes, that shows us judgment, and it is the word of his mouth. I believe that Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him, even the word that I have spoken unto him. Isn't it interesting that chapter 1, the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, begins with God speaking everything into existence. And then you get to Revelation, the final book of the Bible, and again you find the word of his mouth, but then he's not creating until the new heaven and the new earth. There he's judging with the word of his mouth. Interesting thought. This is a picture of Jesus. Probably you've not seen a picture drawn of Jesus as described here. But this is what he looks like. And his description is very clear for us. So he says one other thing. He says, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now they tell us that if you look up to the sun and just stare at the sun for a while, you'll probably go blind. It's that bright, just staring at the sun. Even, for instance, when there's going to be an eclipse of the sun, they say, don't look at the sun. You say, but it's going to be partly hot. No, you don't look at the sun. It'll destroy your eyes. You can put a pinhole in a box and look at the light that comes through, and you can see the eclipse that way. According to what they tell us, we tried it, and all I saw was a light, but I never could make out the eclipse. Nevertheless, I didn't lose my eyesight because I wasn't dumb enough to look at the sun. Hey, his countenance, like the sun. He's the center of all attention. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? His visage was so changed, his clothes were whiter than any Fuller soap, any deodorant. Tell me the word I was looking for. Detergent or bleach. Deodorant. Good night. You know, sometimes I wonder what's just rattling around out there. Because sometimes something strange just rolls out this way. Go figure. Anyway, notice his response. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet. Now, you got to stop laughing when you got to leave. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Sounds like some fears entered in here. He's just gotten a vision of heaven. He's just seen Jesus, and he's afraid. That's not uncommon. Remember after the draught of fishes at Jesus' command? Peter fell down at Jesus' feet and said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." When Isaiah got the vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, his cry was, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Job, that man that God said was a perfect man who eschewed evil. This is a man that God picked out as his champion in this battle against Satan. And yet when God goes to deal with him, we find Job falling down before God and saying, "I abhor myself," and repent in sackcloth and ashes. I got news for you. The closer you get to God, the less proud you are about anything of yourself. The greater realization you have of how unworthy you are. I don't know about you, but when I meet new Christians, when all they talk about is how spiritual they are, the red flag goes up. Because if they're really spiritual, they would not be bragging on their spirituality. They'd be bragging on the one who saved that poor, wretched sinner. He deserves the praise and the glory. So now we see the consequence of the vision. At the end of verse 17, it says, "And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." Fear not. Why? Because this is God speaking to you. You don't have to be afraid. I've got something special for you here, John. So, after all, how's he going to write the book if God's going to kill him right there? Fear not. But study the times that Jesus told people to fear not. We fear, it seems, all the wrong kind of things. When we, of course, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But God didn't come to destroy us. He came to put His Son on the cross of Calvary to die for our sins. When He's coming back, He's coming to catch us away. Now, the lost, yeah, they'll be destroyed. But He basically says, fear not. Why? I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And He says, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Now, you know, the world, whenever they picture the devil, they picture him running around hell as the boss of hell. The devil is not the boss of hell. He doesn't even have the keys. Jesus has the keys. Satan does not have the power to go in and out of hell as he pleases. You understand, the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels as their place of ultimate torment throughout eternity, not a place of ultimate reign. That's not going to be his dominion. It's going to be where he is totally under subjection throughout all eternity. So, he describes himself as the first and the last and saying, fear not. I am God. I conquered death. I have the keys. And then he gave a word of command. He says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Back there earlier on, he told them to write a book. In verse 11. And now he says again, write the things which thou hast seen. John, you've got a job to do. Now he says, write. And in this, we get the outline of the book. In this message, with him being the first and the last, one thing we ought to know then about this book, since it is not really John's book, it is the first and the last book, it's true. As a matter of fact, when he gets to the end of writing it, go over to chapter 21 a moment. He talks in the first part of chapter 21 about the new heaven and the new earth. He says in verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now look what he says. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write. Tells him to write again. For these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the one who is in control of all. This is God's book, and you can count on it. And then he closes it out with the word of clarity. And that word of clarity is describing the first pictures he's given to us. But the candlestick being the churches, the local churches, and the stars being the angels or messengers to the seven churches. And that introduces us to then when he's going to describe the things which are. And that's where we go next week. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. I pray, Heavenly Father, the Spirit of God would touch our hearts. Lord, there's comfort in this. Matter of fact, you said it's a blessing for those who read and hear the words of this book and do those things that are written therein. Oh, dear God, if there's one here tonight without Christ, I pray that they would see their need for the Son of God, who is true and faithful. The one who was and is, the one who died and rose from the dead, conquered death and hell. I pray they'd come to Jesus and be saved. But Father, stir us up. May we not be blown about by every wind of doctrine, but stand firm on the revealed truths of your word. And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.